We know that those who faithfully uphold the word of God will inevitably experience and encounter persecution and opposition, perhaps slander and misunderstanding, disappointment, even danger. And this is every bit as likely to come from within the church as from without. And one very notable example of this from church history is the life and ministry of the English Puritan Charles Simeon, who lived from 1759 until 1836. Simeon came to faith when he was just 19 years old and a student at Cambridge University. And Cambridge was so devoid of any Christian witness at this time that Simeon did not meet another believer in Christ on his campus for 3 years. In 1782, at the age of 23, the bishop appointed Simeon to be the vicar of Trinity Church in Cambridge, which was a post that he held for 54 years. But the problem for Charles Simeon was that he preached the Bible, and his parishioners did not want to hear it. They did not want to hear God's word. They were so dead set against Simeon's biblical preaching and his uncompromising stand as an evangelical. At first, the church warden simply kept the doors of the church locked. But after Simeon had the church doors opened by a locksmith, they had to resort to another tactic. For the first 12 years of Simeon's ministries, the church wardens had all the doors on the pews locked on Sunday morning so that no one could sit down. As I'm about to begin my 12th year of ministry among you, it's occurred to me, how well would we be doing if for all these years no one had been able to sit down in Sunday morning service? The few who did want to hear the truth of God's word had to come and stand along the perimeter of the sanctuary. Those who were converted by Simeon's ministry were ostracized, they were ridiculed, they were called Sims. But over a 12-year period, Sims' relentless ministry of the word and prayer and community witness gradually overcame the resistance. There was a season of peace in the congregation. However, in 1812, after he had been there 30 years, there was another upsurge of upheaval within the congregation, another wave of opposition. And again, Simeon endured patiently, consistently, constantly preaching the word until that wave of opposition subsided some 4 years later. All told, Simeon served that church for 54 years until his death in 1836, and for 16 of those years, so nearly one-third of his ministry, Simeon faced opposition for preaching the word of God. I really wonder how well any of us would keep going in proclaiming the gospel if we face such persecution and such opposition coming at us from inside the church. Like many throughout history, Simeon's life and ministry follow the shape of persecution and suffering experienced by the Apostle Paul, and as he proclaims the gospel in the first century, we have a testimony and a record about that. If you will open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin today in verse 10. As we listen to Paul's testimony about these very things, about what Paul has to say about what we must do if we are going to keep going and keep growing if we are to face similar trials and testings in our own gospel proclamation. So I invite you to stand as we read God's word together, if you're able to stand, and give your attention to this living portion of God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Continue on what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this is God's living word for us today. Please be seated. Now, as I've looked at and pushed and prodded on this text, I seem to have come to an understanding that there's one word at the center of this entire section of Scripture that kind of serves as a hub from which all the spokes of Paul's exhortation and encouragement to Timothy radiate. And that word is found in verse 14, and it is the word continue. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Throughout Paul's two letters to Timothy, one of Paul's outstanding concerns for Timothy is that Timothy continue to hold on tightly to the reins of gospel truth, and that Timothy continue to serve faithfully as a minister of the gospel. In these verses, Paul encourages Timothy about two things that he must do in order for him to continue in what he has learned and has firmly believed. First, Timothy must look back and remember his past and the gospel heritage that he has received through his mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice, as well as the spiritual legacy and the years of learning he has from Paul as he stands by Paul's side, as he co-labors with Paul for the sake of the gospel. Timothy must look back, and then secondly, Timothy must remain focused on and committed to the Scriptures. Following this pattern and giving ourselves to both of these practices will serve us equally well in strengthening and encouraging us to stay on track with God's plan and God's way and God's will for our lives. First is this backward look. Remember what you have learned, and remember who you have learned it from. Remember the people who have taught you. Paul and Timothy have shared a rich history of partnership in the gospel for many, many years. And knowing that Paul identifies Timothy as his son in the faith, it is likely that Paul was present and used by God when Timothy was born from above and came to saving faith in Christ. Paul was used by God in laying the foundation for Timothy's faith and leading him along in the path of discipleship. Paul's repeated teachings and his sermons would likely have become the basis of Timothy's understanding of the gospel and the gospel's demands on our lives. Traveling with Paul as he did, Timothy would have had ample opportunity to see up close and personal how Paul's life lined up with his teaching, the consistency of Paul's lifestyle, especially when Paul was under pressure or being persecuted. That the way Paul responded to that would have stood in such sharp contrast to the false teachers who are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. Paul's sense of purpose and his unwavering commitment to the ministry of the gospel would have undoubtedly been indelibly ingrained in Timothy's gray matter. Timothy, remember, 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 look backward and keep these memories in mind. Timothy, remember my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Now, it's not pride that motivates Paul to recite this catalog of virtues and past experiences. No, these are simply the facts. Paul has faith toward God. He has love toward all. He has patience towards those who oppose him. He has endurance to the end. Paul brings these things up not to make himself look good, but to stir up Timothy's memories and give him an incentive to follow in his footsteps. Hey, Timothy, remember when they drove us out of Antioch? Will you ever forget that plot they made against me back in Iconium to stone me? And what about Lystra? What about the time they actually did stone me and leave me for dead? You know all about these things. You are at my side following along when these things happened. And even though such memories are painful and difficult to recall, there is an intimacy that springs out of a shared suffering. Think back to a challenging time in your life and see if there wasn't at least one person somewhere in the background that God used to strengthen and support you and encourage you and share the load with you at that time. And if that's the case, there's likely to be a special bond between you and that person as a result of that shared suffering. And of course, there was also the memory of God's rescue. Verse 11, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Remember that, Timothy. God did not abandon us. God did not leave us. God did not forsake us. We, like Timothy, should take the time and make the effort to look back and remember those in our lives that have invested in us, that have given us something in order to lay the foundation of the gospel and the foundation of gospel ministry. Parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors, friends. And we, like Timothy, then must also remember the source from which that gospel truth comes, the life-giving, life-changing word of God. As Paul moves forward from the past toward the present, he sort of goes through a little funnel in the center here with a word of warning to Timothy. He says, Timothy, as you remember these things, I want you also to remember that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul knows. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul wants Timothy to remember this. If it happened to Jesus, it will happen to Paul. If it happened to Paul, it will happen to Timothy. If it happened to them, it will happen to us. And none of this comes as a surprise to Paul, and none of this should come as a surprise to us. Because right from the outset of Paul's new life in Christ, days after his conversion, Paul receives a word from God telling him that he is a chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And as part and parcel of that gospel calling, God also says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Since those who do not possess Christ are God's enemies, those who know Christ become opponents of the devil. And so we should not be surprised by opposition. We should expect opposition when we stand up for Christ. When we attempt to be a witness in front of the world that hates to be told the truth and hates to come to the light and loves darkness rather than light. When you stand up for Christ, you may be rejected, ignored, ridiculed, mocked, marginalized, and patronized. And yes, that will hurt. That will hurt deeply. But it's nothing new, and it's nothing for which you should be unprepared. This promise of persecution gives us all the more reason that we must continue with the word. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. By all accounts, Dr. William Evans, an early 20th century pastor, was an unusually accomplished man. He had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament in the American Standard Version. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books. And one unforgettable Sunday, as Dr. Evans spoke on the virgin birth at the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, all of the people in attendance were amazed when he raised his Bible and he tore out the pages that narrate the birth of the Lord. And as those tattered scraps floated to the floor and down toward the congregation, he shouted, "If we can't believe in the virgin birth, let's tear it out of the Bible." And then as he drove home his point, he tore out the resurrection chapters, and then the miracle narratives, and then anything that was supernatural. And the floor was littered with mutilated pages. And finally, with immense drama, he held up the only remaining portion of his Bible and said, "This is all we have left, the Sermon on the Mount, and it has no authority for me if a divine Christ did not preach it." After a few more words, he asked his listeners to bow for the benediction, but before he could pray, a man who was seated in the congregation stood and cried, "No, no, go on, we want more." Several others joined in the cry, and so Dr. Evans preached on the reliability and the authority of Scripture for another 50 minutes. You cannot pick and choose what you will believe from the Bible. It is all true, every word of it. You are not the arbiter of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 contains the Bible's most succinct and perhaps most well-known statement on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Set as it is in the middle of this section that concerns itself with continuing in the faith, Paul shifts our focus from remembering the people that God has used to lay the gospel foundation in our lives to the reliability and the authority of the source from which that message they proclaim to us has come. Timothy, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Parents, take heart. Take your cue from this. You have no more important role in your children's lives than acquainting them with the truth of the Bible, repeating Scripture's principles, reciting the Bible's narratives over and over again to your children, widening their understanding of the wisdom and the reliability and the authority and the practicality and the relevance of the Bible. All that it contains as they mature and they move from one stage of development to another. When Timothy grew up, and when Timothy came of age, the sacred writings with which he would have become acquainted are what we now call the Old Testament. So Paul's words to Timothy about the reliability and the ability of sacred Scripture to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is really a reminder of Jesus' own testimony about Scripture. Early in his ministry, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished." On the afternoon of Jesus' resurrection, as Christ meets two travelers on the road to Emmaus, Jesus shows the way his life, his sacrificial death and resurrection fulfills Scripture as he unfolds the sacred writings for them, explaining how Moses and all of the prophets point to his life and to his ministry. As Timothy came to faith, he would have become familiar with how Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system, how the Passover lamb points to Jesus, how the tabernacle depicts what God does in Jesus to draw people near to himself, how the vast array of messianic prophecies all point to Jesus, how Abraham's example of being justified by faith finds its final fulfillment in Christ. Timothy has been made wise for salvation through the holy writings and the testimony of how those holy writings and those promises convey and are fulfilled and are all answered yes in Christ. Timothy, knowing all these things as you do, remember the nature and the sufficiency of God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In all the world, there is no other book like the Bible. The Bible is unique. It is distinct. It is one of a kind. All scripture, the Old and the New Testament, all of them, every bit, every word of them has been breathed out by God. Scripture, first of all and above all, is from God and about God. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and it faithfully has been recorded for us by God's servants over multiple generations. From Genesis to Revelation, God reveals His truth, His character, His attributes, and His divine plan for the redemption of people whom He has created in His own image. Now, I have not done this counting myself, so please rest assured that I don't have too much time on my hands. But I am trusting in the research of others as I tell you that in the Pentateuch, so that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in those first five books of the Bible, there are 680 claims of divine inspiration. There are 418 such claims in the historical books. There are 195 statements about the divine authorship of Scripture in the poetic books. There are 1,307 such statements in the prophetic books. The New Testament contains more than 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament and at least 1,000 indirect references to the Old Testament, almost all of them declaring or implying that they are God's own word. Altogether, the biblical writers make some 4,000 claims that they are writing God's word. Those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote with utter confidence that they were speaking infallibly for God and that His revelation itself is its own best, irrefutable defense. It may help you to get a better handle on this phrase, breathed out by God, by thinking of what happens when you speak. When you speak, your words are you breathed. Your words come from your thoughts. But in order for your thoughts to be heard by others, your words have to come out of your mouth. Breath must pass through your vocal cords in order for the words to come out. So when you speak, you're literally breathing out your words. I guarantee you, if you stop breathing, you will stop talking. And maybe that's something some of us should try. Paul opens another window to show us the process that God uses to breathe out His word to us. He says in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The men God chose to write the Gospels would never have been able from their mere humanness to remember everything accurately that Jesus said or did. And speaking on the evening before His crucifixion, Jesus promises that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. God shaped and influenced the minds, the lives, the vocabularies of these human authors that He uses to record His word. We believe that these men wrote down not their thoughts about God, not their own ideas about God, not a collection of some good principles from God that will improve your daily life. No, they wrote down the actual specific words of God one at a time, each word just as the Lord wanted it to be recorded. Not by dictation, not by going into a trance, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Unlike many world religions, those who follow Jesus, are people of the book. We accept the fact that truth lies outside of us. We don't look inside of ourselves and think that somewhere deep down in the darkest, most hidden recesses of our hearts, truth is lurking and just waiting to bubble up and burst forth to the surface of our life. No, the truth that we believe in, the truth that we proclaim, the truth that we defend is absolute. It is objective truth. It is inscripturated truth. It is absolute truth. It is divine truth. The Bible reveals the mind of God. The Bible communicates to us the mind of Christ through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Truth comes from God. Historic, orthodox, authentic Christianity has always stood up for the fact that Scripture is absolute, objective truth. The Bible is as true for one person as it is for another, because Scripture's meaning is determined by God. Scripture's meaning is not determined by any human being. The Word of God carries with it the authority and the power of God. It and it alone is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Only by God's word will we be equipped and competent for every good work that God sets before us. God's word is not a self-help manual. God's word is not a psychology textbook. It is not a guidebook that will lead you to your best life now. The Bible is not about making friends and influencing people. It's not a book about how to have better relationships or how to achieve more success in school or business or politics. It's not a book about how to improve your mood or how to learn to think more positively. No, the Bible is God's word. It is not a collection of the wisdom and the insights of men, even godly men. It's God's own truth, God's own words. The Bible is a book that is packed with truth that teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. Teaching and reproving have to do with doctrine, with the content of our faith. We need all of Scripture. Little saying, tuck away, remember, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. All Scripture, its narratives, its poetry, its history, its proverbs, its parables, its apocalyptic portions, its teaching sections. When we expose and submit ourselves to all Scripture, there will inevitably be a reproving work, a rebuking work, depending on your translation, that the Holy Spirit does within us, a conviction of sin, a place where the Spirit shows us how our thinking is not lining up with God's thinking. Scripture will reshape our thinking by replacing faulty thinking with sound doctrine. Correcting and training in righteousness primarily have to do with our conduct and our behavior. Literally, Scripture will straighten you out. Now, I don't know if parents still use this phrase today or not, but I don't have to think too long or too hard to remember how consistently I was told to straighten up during my growing up years. Do you still say that today? Yeah, you do. Oh, good. Okay. And those exhortations were not directed at my posture, although that certainly was an issue on my parents' radar as well. But God's word straightens us out because it's life-giving. It's life-changing. It has power. Not only does God's word teach, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, but God's word also equips us to be complete for every good work. Apart from the word of God, we are not capable of doing the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Works that he prepared for us to do even before he created the world. God's living word to us is life itself. Just as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living creature, so has God breathed out his word to give us the knowledge and the power that we need to become spiritually alive. Whether our purpose is to point men and women toward saving faith in Jesus Christ, to teach God's truth to believers, to refute error in the church, to correct and rebuild erring believers, or to train believers to live righteously Our supreme and sufficient resource is God's Word. The Bible not only gives us the information we are to teach, it also shapes us into becoming living examples of God's truth. Sadly, in our day, pastors and churches alike, like so many professing Christians throughout history, like the people in Charles Simeon's day, are losing sight of the foundational truths concerning God's Word. The church in every time and place must be totally committed to preaching, teaching, and implementing God's Word. That is the only way that we can please and exalt the gracious and sovereign God who has revealed His Word to us through the convincing and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture is God's own provision for every spiritual truth and moral principle that you need in order to be saved, in order to be equipped to live righteously in this present life, and to hear one day the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray together as we thank God for this inestimable gift. Lord, you are gracious to give us this word that teaches us who you are, what you are done, this word that reproves us for our false thinking, our misplaced affection, this word that corrects us, Lord, and straightens us out and puts us on the right path, and the word that trains us in righteousness so that we can pursue you with heart, soul, mind, and strength in obedience, faithfully following after you. Lord, thank you for providing it for us. Thank you for the warnings that it brings us as we were reflecting earlier with the children. We need what it has to say. We wouldn't know right from wrong, good from bad, truth from error without it. And so thank you, God. Thank you for giving it to us. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to treat it casually. Help us not to grab a verse here, grab a verse there and think that we're good. Help us to dig into it deeply. Help our lives to be filtered through it, our minds to be filtered by it. Lord, continue to help us to memorize it, to put it within us so it's always there, it's always with us wherever we are. Help us to encourage one another in this too. Lord, as we come together, as we share and study together, I pray that we would continue to strengthen and encourage each other with its truth. So God, thank you again for it. Thank you for the gift that it is to us. Thank you for the gift of each other as we share it together. We pray, Lord, you would help us to live true to it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll invite you to stand as we close, because our closing song is just